Missed you guys. It's good to be back. I was before I went away. Let me start this way. Before I went away on last Friday, I stopped down to see Pastor Ober on Thursday, and he was struggling. It was really hard to visit to see him in that condition, because I remember the first time I met Pastor Ober, I was pastoring in Mount Calvary at that point, and I was invited to a ordination council over at Garden Chapel for one of their missionaries. And I was kind of going in as the new guy and trying to figure out who was there and what was going on. I can remember going in and sitting down and just listening through a lot of the testimony of this missionary as he was getting ready and what his ministry was going to be about. And then we went into the doctrinal examination of this guy, and I can remember Pastor Ober was quiet for quite a while, and then he kind of cleared his throat and spoke up, and he said, "Do you mean to tell me you really believe that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth personally for 1,000 years and the guy's like, yeah, I believe that. And he says, "Well, how do you know?" And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm on his side of the table. But he had a way with grace and with dignity and with just such incredible composure to talk to young men about ministry. And I just so much appreciated that. And then 5.5 years ago, when Jody and I came to Lebanon Valley, I can remember just soon after that, Jim and Jesse started attending again because some of his other ministry responsibilities had finished up. And I pulled them aside one Sunday morning and I said, "Guys, I am so glad that you have come back to worship with us here." I said, "That makes my job so much easier, because as long as you guys are here, I can get away with a lot." And it was just really great to have them back here. And so reach out to Jesse if you get a chance to send a card this week. Make your way in. Even if you didn't know them personally because you're newer to the church, if you get an opportunity to come in on Friday evening for calling hours, or to come in on Saturday, much of who we are as a church family is attributed to his biblical teaching and just the life and the ministry that they fleshed out in front of this community. And we are so blessed to have that legacy and that heritage for us. And I said to Jesse Friday morning, I got together with her and a couple of the children, and I just said, "You know, I wonder who was waiting at the gate of heaven when he showed up. So I'm sure there's a whole neighborhood up there that's kind of Oberville of people that he led to Christ and that Jesse ministered to, and who are in heaven because of their ministry." And so, pretty incredible legacy. Pray with me, and then we'll take some time in the Word this morning. Father, we feel so very blessed because you are an amazing God. And just to see who you use and how you use them, it just brings joy to our hearts. For just the team coming back from Costa Rica and another team going out to Vanuatu, and how you can take many of those, Father, that from an earthly perspective we might look at as the least qualified, and then we look and we see that you work in and through them to do amazing things. Thank you for your word, thank you for the gospel, and thank you for our time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I have kind of a ritual in the morning where I get up and check the news headlines and get my cup of coffee. And did you see a news story this morning where Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, and Maxine Waters, did you see a news story with those three on it, where they have come out and said that they are sorry for all that they have said, that they were wrong about Donald Trump, and that they really believe he's a good guy, and that they think that the collusion with the Russians is not true? And let me finish. And that they're in full support of Brett Kavanaugh for the Supreme Court. Did you see that story? I didn't see it either. But I was looking for it. Maybe someday we'll hear that story, but we will never hear that story unless there is reconciliation. And we are living in a broken world. We're living in a world of broken people. And there's adversity and animosity and anger and bitterness everywhere around us. But let me tell you something. Those three are not as much at odds with Donald Trump as you were in your lost condition with God. I want you to think about this for a minute. I look at earthly relationships and I see no earthly relationships where people are that, at least in public, at each other constantly and continually. But when you stop to think of your relationship with Almighty God in the condition that you came into the planet with a nature of sin that has alienated you from Him, reconciliation is the only avenue by which restoration can take place. If you have your Bible, I want you to open to Colossians. We began a study here a while back, and we're going to be in Colossians into the fall. The Scriptures use a number of terms to describe our relationship with Christ. And each of the terms describe a slightly different aspect of our relationship with Christ. Many of the terms that we use within our Christian circles and within our Christian theology are these $5 words that we don't commonly use in daily conversations. They're words that we hear them in our prayers maybe, or we use them in our sermons or our Sunday school lessons, but it's important for us as they show up in our study to come back and to try to wrap our mind around exactly what the Scriptures are teaching us, because as you begin to put terms like reconciliation and redemption and forgiveness and all of these things together, then you begin to formulate the big picture of our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. But as a result of having these terms, we often use these terms without fully understanding their impact on our daily life and on our relationship with Christ. And the term that we're looking at this morning shows up there in verse 20. Begin with verse 19 with me again. It says, "In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him," or through Christ, "to reconcile Himself to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." To reconcile means to change a relationship so that it's brought into agreement. Now, I'm going to talk about something that's ancient and foreign to many of you, a checkbook. Have you heard of a checkbook? A lot of you guys do everything online anymore. And how about a bank account? I think some of you have those. If you're going to reconcile your account, okay, and I can remember back years ago where we would get out the paper register and we would go through with the bank statement that comes printed in the mail, and you're checking it off on this list and you're checking it off on that list and you're adding up the numbers and you are reconciling your bank statement with the bank's bank statement to make sure that they come together. Okay, and that's what it means is you take two parties and you bring them to agreement. Now, I want to illustrate for you just a little bit, because with the bank, maybe they're wrong and maybe you're wrong. They usually make it out that you're wrong, and so it's your account, unless it's in their favor, and then maybe they were wrong. But anyway, with our relationship with God, we come face to face with God. We're looking Him face to face. The relationship gets broken and requires reconciliation. When we're looking face to face with God in creation, as God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, it wasn't God that turned away. It was Eve and Adam through sin. The relationship was broken and they were turned away. So now God is facing us, but we're over here facing away from God. And for the sake of illustration, what has to happen in order for reconciliation to occur is we have to have the ability to turn back face to face with God and restore that relationship. But it's a relationship that we cannot restore. Okay? We've been alienated from God. We are enemies of Him. And so as we're looking at this passage this morning, we're trying to understand this concept of reconciliation. Let me show you a couple other places where it shows up in the Scriptures, and then we'll go into this in a little bit of depth, but we're going to be moving through it rather quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians with me, if you would. Mark your place there in Colossians, and go back to 1 Corinthians. It's talking about a marriage relationship, and here's another great illustration of how this this reconciliation takes place. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 10, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife shall not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And so he was saying, you have this covenant of marriage where they come together. We had just a great illustration of that in the backyard here on Friday evening with a wedding. And they come together, they're face to face. You know, if you come to a wedding and the groom is looking this way and the bride is looking this way, it's not a good wedding, okay? But if the groom is looking at the bride, the bride's looking at the groom, and they say their vows together, they pledge their lives together, they're one, okay? And he's saying, don't go through a separation or divorce. It's not a good thing because one turns away. And if one turns away, that typically in a marriage there are issues with both of them, then there needs to be the reconciliation. That's the goal. That's what you're working toward. Another illustration or another explanation back in Romans chapter 5. Go back with Romans 5 with me. Another book toward the front of your New Testament. In chapter 10. Romans chapter 5. In verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." And so he's talking about this relationship that we have with God. Sin has turned us away, and the only way that reconciliation can take place is for the death of Jesus Christ to make that possible so that we can turn back into this right relationship with God. One other passage, 2 Corinthians. And then we're going to go back to Colossians. Go to 2 Corinthians with me, if you would, and look in chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5. "Who through Christ," here's the word, "reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, and God is making His appeal through us. So this adds to this equation. He says, "Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So those who are reconciled have a ministry of reconciliation where we are able to go to the one who's turned away, tap him on the shoulder and say, "Hey, God would really want your relationship restored back with Him." And so we have that ministry of saying, "Christ went to the cross, He died for your sins. Can we turn around and accept that?" And that turning around is another term that you're familiar with. What is it? It's repentance. So you repent from your sin, you turn from it, you turn back to Christ, the relationship is now reconciled. Isn't that an incredible picture of what God through Christ is doing for us? Okay, if you have your notes there, take them out and you can follow along with me, because I want to identify five things in this passage that help us to understand this doctrine of reconciliation just a little bit better. Verse 19. Back in Colossians. No wonder that doesn't look right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The first thing you need to understand about reconciliation is the pleasure of God. Now, think through this with me for a minute. We must never miss the fact that even though we are recipients of God's grace, every aspect of His creation and every aspect of His redemptive plan is for His pleasure. God created us for His pleasure. When God in His wisdom created the heavens and the earth and all the inhabitants of this planet, He did it to bring Himself pleasure. And when He created man in His image and breathed into him the breath of life, it was for His pleasure. When God placed within us a soul, it was so that we could worship Him and bring Him pleasure. And then sin entered into the creation. You know, God was not surprised by our sin, by the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. He was grieved by it. Isaiah says, we've all like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Christ, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so even though God grieves over the sinfulness of man, his plan is to restore. His plan is to reconcile, to bring us back into agreement with him. And so verse 19 says, it pleased the Father to send his only Son to reconcile all things back to himself. Now, three things about Christ that brings the Father pleasure. First of all, we looked at this last time, the position of Christ. It says, in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness. We saw His resume back in the last few verses, last time we spoke on this, and He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the creator of all things. He's eternal. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is God. He is preeminent. He is over all things. Because of Christ's position, He's qualified to conduct the ministry of reconciliation, to provide a pathway for us to be restored and to be renewed. Secondly, His mission. If you look in the text with me again, beginning of verse 20, it states the mission of Christ as He came to the earth in the flesh. And it says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. You see, when sin entered into the human race, they destroyed an awful lot because death came into God's creation at that time. And things began to crumble and they began to fall apart. You know, we have a world and a culture where we have more sickness and more disease and more suffering, I believe, than any time in all of human history. Things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. They are not evolving, but kind of the opposite is happening because of sin in our world and sin in our culture. And the pinnacle of that suffering is the separation that takes place in our lives because of sin, where we are separated from God and are not capable of having a relationship with Him unless this issue of reconciliation has taken place. And so that brings us to the third part, which is Christ's sacrifice. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It didn't please the Lord to see Him suffer, but it pleased the Lord to bruise Him because through His death, reconciliation can take place. But it was all for God's pleasure. He did that so that through us being reunited with Him in reconciliation, He gains pleasure from that. That's why the Scriptures tell us that when one places their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus, that the angels of heaven throw a party and rejoice because they know that the Heavenly Father is pleased. Secondly, that we need to understand the problem of sin. If reconciliation is necessary, there must be something that causes the necessity of it. There must be a separation that has occurred. A married couple living in harmony doesn't need to be reconciled. You know, if you go to a happily married couple and they are just, everything is good in their relationship, and you say, you guys really need to reconcile with each other, they're going to look at you like, what in the world are you talking about? All is good in our home. That's not an issue for us. It's when the relationship's broken that reconciliation is essential. We are separated from God because of sin. Now notice the way that Paul describes the problem here. Go a little bit further with me. He says, and through Christ, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. First of all, we're alienated. We're guilty by association. We're guilty by association. We're estranged. We're cut off. There's no connection with God because of the sin in our lives. And so as descendants of Adam, we inherited this sin nature, and we're guilty by association, okay? If you are part of the Homo sapiens, okay? If you're one of us, you are associated with Adam as your ancestor, and you have inherited his physical traits, okay? But you have also inherited his spiritual traits. And because of sin in the life of Eve and the life of Adam, we have inherited that because it has been handed down through every generation until it gets to us. That's why the birth of Christ was so unique, in that the Holy Spirit places seed into the Virgin Mary, and then that sin nature was not handed to him, that chain was broken in him. But every one of us, we've inherited that. And so we're guilty by association. Secondly, we're guilty because of our attitude. If you look in the text again, it says they were hostile in their mind. That means an attitude adjustment is needed. We are enemies, totally depraved, loving evil rather than good, and darkness rather than light. And our sinful nature and our sinful state, the impact of our condition, made us enemies of God, made us haters of God. You do not have to teach a child how to sin. Okay? They come by that very, very naturally. They know what they want. And remember, we do what we do because we want what we want. That starts in infancy. And sin is very much a part of a child because of the sinful nature that is passed down. And so we are guilty because of that mindset that we have been born with, where we are anti-God in the way that we think, in the way that we process. Because remember, we're facing this direction, away from God because of the sinful nature that's in us. And then we're guilty because of our actions, because we've engaged in evil deeds. And he says it right there in verse 21, you're alienated, you're hostile in mind, you're doing evil deeds. And so we're guilty because of our actions, of the wicked works that we do. And that's why reconciliation is essential. So you have the problem of sin, and you have the praise and honor and glory of God for His pleasure. The third thing we need to understand is where the cross fits into this, the provision of the cross. And so you get this description, and then you go to verse 22, and some of your translations will say, yet now. The ESV says, He has now reconciled us in His body. It's kind of a transition in the text from what you were to what God through Christ has done for you. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And so let's look at this provision of the cross. He initiated reconciliation. Now, when you have two people in a relationship and the relationship is broken, and there's enough guilt to go around for both people in that relationship, whose responsibility is it to initiate reconciliation? Mine, if I'm part of that issue. Yours, if you're part of that issue. We all have a responsibility to work toward reconciliation in our human relationships. As far as it concerns you, be at peace with all men. That's the biblical mandate that we are given. But here, we are turning our back on God, not even concerned about reconciliation. And then God demonstrates His love toward us in that, well, we're still looking this way, dead in our sins. He loved the world so much that He gave, the Lord Jesus. And He initiates the reconciliation through the provision of the cross. I want you to look with me real quickly over in Ephesians. chapter 2. It gives a great description of this between Galatians and Philippians. Ephesians chapter 2. Just start at the beginning of chapter 2 with me. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And that's a description of our position away from God. Okay? Verse 4, you have those two incredible transition words, "but God." You see it? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show how immeasurable the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, we're dead. We're facing away. We're consumed with what's going on in this world. But God, rich in mercy, sends Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice on the cross. Twofold emphasis of the cross here. First of all is the sacrifice that's involved by the blood of Christ. He says it happens in the body of His flesh. And this is to emphasize and to assure us that God's plan was accurately fulfilled. Christ physically hung on the cross. He died a violent death. He shed His blood. Peter tells us that without the shedding of His blood, there is no hope, because there's no remission for our sins. And so it involved the shedding of blood, but it also involved the physical death of Christ. We're told back in Colossians that it is through death that this occurred. You see, God's standard demands that the wages of our sin is death, and that life for us is in the blood. And Christ willingly went to the cross, shed His blood, became a sacrifice for us, and He purchased our redemption so that reconciliation could be made available. Now, jump ahead a little bit further. What is the purpose of God's plan? Look in verse 22. "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to," here comes purpose, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." The whole purpose behind Christ providing reconciliation is to make us presentable or acceptable to the Father, who gains great pleasure in that reconciliation. It's a way that He transforms us from being God's enemy to being God's ally. And it only occurs as the sin issue is dealt with in our lives. And so He says, for us to be presentable to the Father, we must first be holy. Which means that the sin issue is dealt with. We must first be holy. Secondly, we need to be blameless, so that our standing before God, when He looks upon us, He does not see our sin, but He sees that we have been reconciled back to Him through the blood of Christ, and that we are above reproach, so that no one can bring a charge against us. You see, one day when we enter into the presence of the Lord, we will go through a judgment seat. That judgment seat will not be a judgment of our sin. That was dealt with on the cross. But Jesus Christ will present us to His Father. And He will say, "This one's paid for by My blood. The reconciliation has occurred. The relationship is right." And that'll be so incredible. So incredible. You know, if we have, by faith, accepted the sacrifice of Christ, He will present us to the Father, knowing that His sacrifice pays the debt, that we're holy, that we're blameless, that we're above reproach, because Jesus paid it all. Well, there is a proof that goes with this. And He says, "He has reconciled us in His body in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him." And then verse 23. You see, when reconciliation is complete in your life and you are in right relationship with God through Christ, there better be evidence of it. And I don't know that sufficient evidence is when I was 5 years old, I wrote my name in my Gideon Bible and I prayed this little prayer that my mom told me or the preacher told me to pray. We need that point in time where we come to salvation, but there needs to be fruit that as a result of that salvation. Not the cause, but the result of that salvation. Jesus himself said, if you love me, there's going to be evidence. Remember what the evidence was? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Throughout the New Testament, you have what is known as a doctrine of perseverance, where you are staying true to Christ, you're pursuing him, you're demonstrating evidence of this relationship that has taken place. Old things pass away. All things become new. You cannot experience genuine reconciliation and go unchanged. You can't be reconciled, turning away from the world and turning back to Christ and still living over here in the world. That's not reconciliation. That's fire insurance. And that doesn't come up in the scriptures. Reconciliation is it's repentance where you are forsaking this and embracing this in your relationship with Jesus Christ. The primary evidence of reconciliation is perseverance. First of all, it's a perseverance in your faith. Notice what the text says here. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, become a minister. So it's a perseverance of your faith. You continue in the faith through the circumstances of life, even though they change, even though your earthly relationships change, even though your economics change and your health changes, nothing shakes you from your confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ and in your faith in Jesus Christ. Next, it's a perseverance in your walk where you're grounded, you're steadfast, your footing is solid, your direction is determined. You're not drawn to the right, you're not drawn to the left, but you're persevering even when it's difficult. And again, this is a result of your relationship. It's not the cause. When you are over here alienated from God, there is nothing you can do to restore that relationship. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do anything but God, who is rich in mercy. He is the one that reaches out, draws us back. And it's a perseverance of hope, where we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know the truth of the gospel. You cling to its promises. You stay true to it because you know that his faithfulness is great. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and he says, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, that's one of the most incredible privileges in all of life. And we look and we say, oh, that's the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Apostle Paul became a minister. And you're the pastor. Of course, you became a minister. But let me tell you something, folks. Every one of us in this room, if we have been reconciled back to our Heavenly Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have become a minister of reconciliation to a lost and a dying world. Some of us aren't real good ministers, though. Because we're kind of over here reconciliation-wise. We've got 1 foot over on this side and 1 foot on this side. We're kind of looking over our shoulder so we know we're facing Christ, but we're reaching out to find out what's going on over here. And the reputation of Jesus Christ is resting on our relationship with him. And when people look at you, do they see authentic? Do they see humility? Do they see a love and a devotion for Jesus Christ whereby you are willing to take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow after him with all that you have and all that you are? This is an incredible doctrine of the faith. I think a lot of times when we do a reading of the scriptures, we kind of hit these words and we just kind of bounce over them. But when we really stop to think about this, We have no hope. We have no purpose. We have nothing apart from God demonstrating His love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ reached down to us with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't be good enough to reconcile yourself back to God. You can't do enough. Because if you could, we wouldn't need the cross. But the cross is essential to what God has done. I want to take just a moment of reflection to give an invitation this morning. So just the quietness of where you are, just bow your heads for a moment. And as I often do, I want to make this invitation applicable to everyone in this room. First and foremost, if you have been trying really hard to be really good so that God would be pleased, but you have never placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and humbled yourself before the cross to say, my life is broken and I'm still facing away, and you want this morning to know for certain that you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to the altar this morning. You say, well, that's pretty intimidating to get out in front of all of these people. That's okay. You're among friends. Most everyone in this room at some point in their life has publicly declared their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to do that this morning. And if you've professed Christ but you're not persevering in Christ, and you find yourself still with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you're just really not sure what to do, and you know you've got to get things right with the Lord, I invite you to come this morning as well. We'll be here just to pray with you, to talk with you, to answer any questions that we can, to give you some scripture that can help to reinforce the truth of what God's Word is teaching us. Let's stand together this morning as we sing. And as we're singing, you come. If God is drawing you, you come.